Let's turn to the Old Testament. We were in the New Testament this morning, and the Old Testament is a little bit more ancient than the New Testament. And I want to read with you from Psalm 19, but I first want to, I just want you to think about it. I don't know if you have had, I will call it in the honor and the privilege of being with someone in that someone's last days and that someone's last hours. That has been the case for both Sandra and me. And maybe that has been the case for you as well. In fact, I know that's been the case for some of you. I wonder if you've had the same thought as we have had when your loved one breathes his or her last breath and you think to yourself, oh, now he's on the other side of this life. Now she knows. Now he's experiencing the joy of face to face with Jesus. Now he sees God. And what is for us believed and received by faith, now it's no longer faith. It's tangible. It's concrete. There in the presence of God. For those of you who have been with someone who has passed away, someone that you loved and cared about, somebody that you prayed with, has that thought occurred to you? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 wrote, now we see, now, in this life, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. But you and I are not completely in the dark in this life, are we? We're not completely in the dark because at the heart of our faith is the staggering claim that God wants to be known, that God has chosen to reveal himself. And we don't have to speculate about who he is so much and wonder what he's like because God has revealed himself to us, hasn't he? And that's the testimony of David in this psalm that we're going to be reading. This wonderful hymn of praise, and I say hymn of praise because it was written. These are actually lyrics that were set to music, and it was sung in the temple. And if you read these lyrics carefully, you see that they fall into two sections. And the first six verses of this hymn speak of the world that God created, a world that sets forth God's honor and God's glory and God's power. And then the second part of this hymn celebrates God's revelation of himself in this in the Word, and hence the song, Ancient Words. Now, traditionally, Christians have framed this as how? Anyone know? This is catechism. Like in my upbringing, maybe third grade catechism. Now it's maybe ninth and tenth grade catechism. We're talking about general revelation and what? Say it. Oh, that's right. Somebody said the word special. Special generation. Special revelation. So general revelation is the revelation that we see all around us of God. By the way, what is supposed to be occurring tonight? Yeah, if it's cloudless, if we can actually see it, right? That's part of general revelation. And what we have before us in our hands or in our laps is special revelation. Here's how the Belgic Confession frames it. How do we know God is the question? And the answer is, well, we know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. God's eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20, all these things are enough to convict humans and to leave them without excuse. In other words, when we see the heavens and consider his handiwork, we know that there is a God, right? And we know certain things about that God. But then, secondly, God makes himself known to us more clearly by his holy and divine word as much as we need in this life. Not entirely, right? No, what the Apostle Paul says, then I shall see him fully. So it says, more clearly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life to know something of God's glory and to know the way of our salvation. General revelation and special revelation. So look how David speaks of this in this song, this hymn of praise. I just want to read the first four verses, and then we'll pause for a moment. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Right? This is very poetic. This is a hymn, remember. These are lyrics. Night after night you look up in the cloudless sky. They reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. It's a declaration of God and a declaration of his glory that he's revealed to us in his creation. Ever since the dawn of the human race, the heavens have been testifying to the glory of God. And the more we come to understand about the universe, and the more we come to understand about his creation through scientific discovery, the more amazing our Creator is as we come to understand him. Well, in David's day, I mean, they always talked about the sun and the moon and the stars. That's about all that they could observe. But today we see his work in the nebulas and in the galaxies and in the black holes. The complexity and the delicately balanced design of the universe and the physical laws that govern our universe speak resoundingly, David would say, of God. And they tell us something about his wisdom. They tell us something about his intelligence. They tell us something about his creative power. They tell us something about his omnipotence. What does omnipotence mean? all-powerful, right? Day after day, they pour forth speech, David exclaims in verse 2. Now, in the Hebrew in which this is written, there's a much stronger meaning to that. In the Hebrew, well, there it conveys the image of a gushing spring pouring out the sweet, refreshing waters of revelation. Night after night, they display knowledge, he writes. There's never been a moment in human history when the heavens were not testifying to the human race about God. And by the way, but that is so true of the rest of creation as well, right? I mean, study the human body or the petals of a flower. Or of the intricacies of a snowflake, or an atom underneath the microscope. All creation testifies to a divine mind, to the designer, the creator, the planner, the engineer behind it all. And then we read on. I'm going to read verse 4 again. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Now, if you have to understand here, because in the minds of the ancients, the sun was a symbol. The sun was a metaphor for God and his glory. And so in this very rich and poetic language, David is saying, as the sun rises and makes its daily triumphant sweep across the heavens, it reveals the glory of God to the entire earth, and it pours out its warmth on every living creature. That's what he's saying here. And yet, many miss the message. In fact, for many years, in many cultures, human beings so completely missed the message that instead of worshiping God, they worship the sun itself. You know, especially anything about Egyptian culture. You know about the sun god that they worshiped. Why have so many people down through the ages, then and now, missed the message? Because ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, our sinful human nature has obscured, it has clouded our spiritual vision, which is why so many people, though exposed to the natural revelation of God, the general revelation of God through creation, deliberately reject him. Look at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. No, can I get it on the screen? It is not on the screen. So listen to what he writes in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, in other words, creation, and so people are without excuse. There was a PBS series a number of years ago. I don't know if anybody remembers it, but it was called The Glorious Accident. The Glorious Accident. And the basic premise of this series was that the universe is the result of an accident. And apparently they thought that it was a glorious accident, the result of random collisions and chaos that came out of the first primordial energy, life began. First in simple one-celled forms, which over many years then gradually evolved into more complex and higher forms of life. Until ultimately, you know, you and I are the result of random mutations and natural selection. You know, it's a very popular belief today. And there's a certain group, as I hope we'll see next Sunday, in first century Athens, that, well, that would have been right in line with their understanding. But now listen, if you carry this belief to its natural conclusions, then the universe is an accident, and human beings are mere products of an impersonal evolutionary process, an organism's reaction to its environment, driven by the struggle to keep up and survive. A lot of people that scoff at the idea that God created the world and that He created the world out of nothing. But let me ask you, what is easier to believe, that the universe, with all of its complex and critical physical laws that sustain the universe, is a result of a cosmic accident? Or that it was carefully engineered and designed by a mind that was far greater than our own? What is easier to believe, that nothing created something out of nothing? Wow, that takes a whole lot, when you think about it, that takes a whole lot more faith than to believe that there is a creator, God. That nothing created something out of nothing, or that an eternal, infinite, all-powerful, all-wise God who had a plan and a purpose and a direction fashioned this world. See, and I do believe that God used the evolutionary process, or some aspects of the evolutionary process. I think science effectively demonstrates that. But one thing that the Bible makes absolutely clear is that the universe that we see around us didn't just happen as a result of some impersonal natural force. The world was planned, and it was designed, and it was directed step by step by step by an almighty, omnipotent creator according to His plans and His purposes. So you go out on a cloudless night. How can we not know in our hearts that there is something more? You look up at the starry skies, and then you realize, if you make any kind of serious study about stars, that they didn't just tumble into space. The rising and the lowering of tides, the dropping of seeds into the ground, and in due time, sprouting to life. The amazing ways in which our bodies are designed. I don't know if there are any physics majors here, but just the laws of physics themselves. I mean, these things don't just happen. They're from the hand of the Creator, who reveals Himself in His creation. Now, of course, there are limits. We understand that. There are limits to what we can know through creation, through general revelation, partly because we're marred by the fall in our thinking and reflection, but partly because creation itself has been marred by the fall. But mostly it's because general revelation, by its very nature, can tell us only so much about God. The heavens may declare the existence of God and the glory of God and the creative power of God and the intentionality of God, the wisdom of God, but they don't tell us why we are here. It doesn't tell us what's the meaning of it all. They don't tell us God's will or His plan or His promise of salvation or how we should live our lives here. So God then provided us with His written revelation or special revelation. And that's where David turns next in this song of praise. Look at verse 7 and 8 and 9 with me. So now he makes this turn from general to special. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." God's word, David says, is pure, it's perfect, it's trustworthy, it's right, it's radiant, it's firm. You can stake your life on it. You can count on the Bible to be your true and reliable guide to life. Immerse yourself in it and you will be nourished. Immerse yourself in it and your soul will be refreshed. It'll make you wise as it sheds light on life and the world around us. It'll keep us from the consequences of sin's folly. What a joy it is to order our life by it and experience a life that is lived rightly before God, knowing that all of God's decrees are, as David says, fair and just and righteous, knowing that we have found the truth that endures forever, truth that people have been searching for millenniums in all the wrong places. Also today, truth that people so desperately need to hear. And in it, in this special revelation, in this Word of God, we find the answers to the ultimate questions of life. What am I doing here? Where am I going in life? How do I get there? How do I live life well? How do I navigate its challenges? What is the meaning and purpose in life? What should I be about in life? What should I set my heart and my affections on in this life? And it's in this word that Jesus is spoken of. It's in this word that God reveals his son, Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 13 verses later, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And where do we see Jesus? In the Word. You want to know what God thinks of sinners? Read the story of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. You want to know how God wants us to live? Study the teachings of Jesus. You want to know the depth of God's love for you? Then read the account of Jesus' last days. You want to know what awaits God's children? Then read the words of Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I am going to prepare a place for you. You want to know how to be right with God? It's all here in His Word. In His Word, the path to salvation is laid out for us. And in His Word is the invitation to place our faith in Him. In His Word is the assurance of God's love and faithfulness and grace. David knew only of this promised Messiah that was to come, but those of us who live on this side of the cross, well, we know so much more. We know so much more because Jesus has been revealed to us in God's written Word. What we do, would we do with it, without it? I mean, the very idea sometimes, we don't often think about it, but the very idea that we have the very Word of God, the source of truth, that this world so desperately needs, but it has been revealed to us and given us to us. The very idea that we hold in our hands His Word to us is quite something. Which is why David goes on to say in verse 10, "They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." Well, in David's day, gold was considered the most precious of all possessions. It's not all that much different today, right? I mean, gold is pretty valuable. We hang on to gold. We pursue gold, right? And what David is saying here is there's nothing more valuable than God's Word. But then he says, it's sweeter than honey. Now, honey is the universal sweetener. It's been that way for years and years and years. And that's the word, that's the image, that's the metaphor that David uses to describe the Scriptures. Do you ever think of the Bible as, sweet? Something to be savored. Something to delight in. And something to be embraced and to live out in our lives. And then we reach verse 11. "By them," that is to say, your word, "your servant is warned. In keeping them, your word, there is great reward." Eugene Peterson, you know, the person who wrote the Message, he paraphrases this verse this way. He says, "God's word warns us of danger and directs us to hidden treasure. Otherwise, how will we find our way or know when we play the fool. It's so easy to lose our sense of direction, so easy to lose sight of right and wrong in a culture whose values so often run against the grain of God's word. What is right? What is wrong? Boy, there's a lot of different answers given in our world and culture today. And the temptation, of course, is to be swept along in that. The temptation is to, you know, always, the temptations that's always before us is to rationalize. The temptation is to negotiate. The temptation is to doubt our own understanding. It's temptation is to compromise. We need God's word because it serves as the compass that always points north, that's always shaping, sharpening our sense of what right and wrong is, what is truth and what is not truth. It's a guidance system, if you will. It's a guidance system warning us when we're about to veer off course, keeping us on track. And when we read God's word and let it guide us in the choices that we make, in the decisions that we make, we're, as I said before, kept from the consequences of bad judgments and mistake. And we experience the blessings of doing life right. But now the tone changes. And then, you know, there's this sudden awareness for David of his unworthiness. If you look at verse 12 and verse 13, as he considers the glory of God revealed in the heavens, general revelation, and the preciousness of the scriptures through which God speaks to him, special revelation, he becomes aware of his own seeming insignificance and unworthiness, and he can only pray. And he prays for forgiveness and a clean heart and a life free from sin. And so he says, but who can discern their own errors? No, we have a hard time, right? That's why we need the word. Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they may not rule over me. And then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. I want to encourage you to keep those verses before you. Read them often. Make them a part of your prayer. Keep me on the right path, Lord. Keep me on the right path. Forgive my hidden faults, Lord. And then live in the strength and the power that he provides as we and you, us together, immerse ourselves in his word day by day and do our very best to live it out in our lives. Well, David concludes with these often quoted words. Now, if you ever wonder what psalm are these words found? Well, he says in verse 14, he's concluding these words, humbly presenting this song or hymn of praise that we have here in Psalm 19 as an offering to the Lord. And he's saying, may these words of my mouth and this reflection or meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord God, that you have not hidden yourself from us, that we are not in the dark, but that we know that you exist and we see glimpses of your glory and splendor and power and wisdom and creative genius in your creation. And thank you for revealing yourself to us also in your word, which is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey, in which we learn of you and the invitation to be your people and your offer of grace through Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, for the truth that is contained within it, rock-solid truth by which we can order our lives and experience the blessings that come with that, the blessings that come with living rightly before you. And so, Lord, help us to treasure it, to immerse ourselves in it, and to live it out in our lives, that we might be all that you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.